text for the sermon this evening is the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the record of the return of the remnant from Babylon that God accomplished in the year 536 BC. This remnant that returned in that year was the first of three waves of captives to come back from Babylon. And because this history is some of the most unfamiliar history, perhaps, known to us, we'll take a brief few minutes to overview that history. The history of the return from Babylon began in 536 BC with this group led by Zerubbabel and Joshua and numbering some 50,000 people according to chapter 2, verse 66. And this group that returned in 536 was given by God the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had burned when he destroyed Jerusalem some 70 years before. And the second half of Ezra 3 records the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the subsequent chapters will record its building and the opposition to that building. And it is the building of the temple as God's house that is the theme of the whole book of Ezra. The theme of Ezra is Jehovah's house or his temple shall be built. And of course, in that day, the temple or Jehovah's house was that physical brick or stone and wood building in Jerusalem. But to apply this history to the New Testament church, Jehovah's house is his church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that Jesus Christ builds throughout the New Testament age. So that first return in 536 was followed some 80 years later, by a second return, led by Ezra, the priest and the scribe, whose name is given to this book of Holy Scripture. And the return under Ezra especially focused on a reformation of the lives and worship of God's people that had returned 80 years before with Zerubbabel and Joshua. We note tonight that the worship of God was restored by the first group of captives to return. But in that 80 years between the first and second return, there was apostasy and there was ungodly living that crept in to the lives of God's people and into their worship of God. And Ezra, as a priest who knew and whose work it was to teach the law of God to the people, was given the responsibility of reforming the church, as it were, when he led a much smaller group back 80 years later. And then finally, 13 years after the return led by Ezra. So almost 100 years after that first return led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, there was the last return from Babylon. And that was a very small group, maybe even as little as 20 or fewer people. And the leader of that small band of returnees was Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, as we read in Nehemiah 1 verse 11. And to Nehemiah and his small group was given the work of leading the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had laid in ruins the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity and now the almost 100 years after that. And God's people and God's worship lay exposed to the influences and to the attacks of the ungodly nations around them. And so Nehemiah, inspired by the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit against much opposition from within and without, led the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem for the safety of God's people and for the glory of God's name. But we're at the beginning tonight, the beginning of Jehovah's return of the captivity of Zion. And we start there at Jerusalem with the group of some 50,000 people led by Zerubbabel and Joshua as they restore the worship of God there on the old temple site and give priority to that worship of God in their lives. They did that even though a place for worship was lacking. We read at the end of verse 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And she did that for two reasons. One of the reasons is given in verse 3, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And this history of the priority of worship for the restored remnant is both typical, that is, this history is a type or a picture of a New Testament spiritual reality. This history is typical and it is prescriptive for us as God's church today, as we are also the remnant in the midst of Babylon. We worship God every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We gather together twice in His house for worship. But that worship in Jehovah's house is to be only the culmination of a life of worship in the week that has gone by and looking forward to such a life of worship in the week that lies ahead. Our calling as God's people is worship, and the worship of His name is God's purpose with our election in eternity. That's the amazing teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 6. According as He has chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, to the praise, that is the worship, of the glory of His grace. And we worship God by building His temple or His church. We do that by coming to church each Sunday to be built up in faith personally in our own hearts. We do that in our station and calling as God has given it to us throughout the week, as mothers in the home, as husbands in the home, and who go off to the workplace each day, as children who prepare and go to school to study all the different subjects, even as older saints who perhaps do not have a regular job but still have a calling to build the church by their prayers and by their gifts and by their instruction of the generation that is to come. All of us have a calling to live lives of worship in the station and calling in which God has placed us, so that even at the end of a busy day when it seems that we've done nothing but labor, nothing but wash the dishes and the clothes all day, coming home tired and dirty from our work, we can be assured and can be comforted by the truth and by the knowledge that we have lived a life of worship this day. And though imperfect and beset with much sin, nevertheless God receives us and God views us as having performed that labor to His glory and for the building of His church. Worship is the reason God has saved us, and it is the calling which He gives us as His New Testament church. And we're instructed and given an example of that by this group of returned captives from Babylon many centuries ago. So we consider this text tonight under the theme, the priority of worship for the restored remnant. The priority of worship for the restored remnant. First, the worship. Second, the reasons. And third, the possibility that the restored remnant could give priority to God's worship or worship God at all. We consider first the worship, and we want to ask the question, what did the worship of the restored remnant look like? What were the characteristics of that worship? And we see three things about that worship from the text. That it was according to the Word of God, that it was Christ-centered, and that it was joyful worship. We notice first that it was worship according to the Word of God, and several details of the text give us the basis for saying that. Verse 2 says that they offered burnt offerings according to the law of Moses, the man of God. And that reference to the law of Moses is to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But it's a reference also to the whole Word of God, as the children of Israel had it at this time. Their worship was according to the whole Word of God, and especially to the law of Moses. And it was that, in the first place, because of when they worshipped. Verse 1, when the seventh month was come, they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. The seventh month was a very important month in the lives of God's people. God told them to set that month aside for the special purpose of keeping feasts to His glory. In the seventh month was celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, the great Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will read about later in the text. All of these were called holy feasts or holy convocations when Israel was to gather together as a body before the Lord to worship and to praise His name and His faithfulness. And when Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles, we read in verse 3, that they offered burnt offerings, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And in verse 4, that they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And that's a reference to Numbers 29, verses 12 through 40, which give the number and the kind of offerings that Israel was to bring each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see them worshiping here in very close connection with the Word of God and according to the Word of God. We read finally in verse 3 that Joshua and Zerubbabel set the altar upon his bases or upon his standing place. Now that's important because God had given instructions to Solomon when he built the temple many centuries before about where the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering was to be placed in the courtyard. And the altar had stood there until Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple 70 years before. And Joshua and Zerubbabel dug down through the rubble and pushed away the stones that covered that site, and they found the place where the altar had stood 70 years before, and they set the altar up again. and exactly that place where God had told them it must be. But why do we make so much of these details? Why spend so much time enumerating these details to prove that Israel's worship was according to God's word? We do that because it shows that Israel was repentant. She was repentant. In her impenitence, she had showed disregard for the word of God. Oh, she had still come with her sacrifices and made her offerings. But that came out of no love and out of no thankfulness for God. They were only going through the motions of worship. They showed no interest in worshiping and living according to the word of God. But now Israel is returned from captivity. God has brought back his captive band. And they show their repentance by ordering their worship and their lives according to God's word. Canons of Dort in Head 5, Article 13 have something to say about this behavior on the part of God's people, that those whom God restores from backsliding are much more careful to continue in the ways of the Lord which he hath ordained, and that in doing so, those who persevere in the ways of the Lord maintain an assurance of persevering. This is the mark of true repentance, that we live according to the word of God. Second, about the restored remnant's worship, we notice that it was Christ-centered worship. And how could it be Christ-centered worship if Christ had not come yet? Well, we see that it was Christ-centered worship, first of all, because it's centered on the altar and on the sacrifices upon that altar. And that's important because the altar was a place in the Old Testament where God, as it were, came down from heaven and fellowshipped with his people there at the place of that altar in covenant friendship and communion. And God fellowshipped with his people at the altar because there was the place of sacrifice. That's where God's people brought the animal that was the substitute for them, upon whose head they laid their hand as a sign of transferring their guilt to that animal. And then that animal's blood was shed and poured out upon the altar as a picture of the blood of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who was to come and who would make the real atonement for the sins of his people. Israel kept the sacrifices and offered the offerings that pointed to Jesus Christ. She did that not just once or twice, but she did that continually. We notice that she offered the burnt offerings morning and evening. And in verse 5, she offered the continual burnt offering of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, so that her life and her worship continually reflected her reliance upon God's promise of Jesus Christ and of the blood that he was shed for the remission of her sins. Her worship was Christ-centered also because it was led by men who represented Christ in their respective offices. We read that in chapter 2, verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, was a prince. He was not a king, but he was a prince of the line of David that had continued even in Babylon. And God gave him the calling to lead the people back to the promised land. And as a prince, Zerubbabel represented Jesus Christ in his office as his people's king, who fights on behalf of his people against sin and against Satan, and who gives his people the strength to fight against sin and Satan as well. Zerubbabel represented Jesus Christ as king. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, was the high priest. And his name Joshua is the Old Testament form of the name Jesus. And as high priest, Joshua represented Jesus in his office as our priest, who once for all offered himself as the sacrifice and now brings intercession for us before God. So Joshua pointed to Jesus in his office as priest. And these two men together led the worship of God. They were not at the center of the worship. God was at the center of the worship. But they led the people in worshiping Jehovah God. And that's instructive too. And we'll see that in a little while. Now thirdly, exactly because Israel's worship was Christ-centered, it was also joyful worship. And we know that it was joyful worship, especially from the fact that Israel kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, verse 4. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is given in Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43. It was one of the great feasts celebrated in the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasted some 8 days, a week and a day. And at the beginning, on the first day of that feast, the people of Israel were to go and collect branches of trees. And a number of those trees, the kinds of trees are given in Leviticus 23, palm trees and oak trees and pine branches. And with those branches, they were to make booths on the roofs of their houses, since they didn't have yards or gardens like we do. And they were to live with their families in those booths the 7 days and the 8th day of the feast. And God told Israel that by living in those booths, and while they were living in those booths, they were to meditate upon the fact that their fathers had been strangers in the wilderness and had lived in tents after the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that God had preserved them in the wilderness so that their clothes did not wear thin, so that their shoes did not wear out, so that they never lacked for food or drink. God had remained faithful to His people in spite of their unfaithfulness to Him. Because Israel was also to think during that feast of why their fathers had been in the wilderness. Because of unbelief. Because when they reached the land of Canaan at the first, and the 12 spies were sent out to the land, and 2 spies brought back a good report and said, "With the help of Jehovah we can take the land and the giants in the land." And 10 spies brought back an evil report that said, "The people of the land are too mighty for us to take." Israel believed the report of the 10 spies that brought an evil report and did not trust in the hand of the Lord to fight for them. And God sent them out into the wilderness to continue there for 40 years until all of that unfaithful generation died. But in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God had showed Himself faithful. Because out of that Israel must come forth the Christ. And God had preserved His people in the wilderness. And that's why Israel was called to rejoice before the Lord your God. Leviticus 23 verse 40. Now after 70 years of not rejoicing before the Lord their God, 70 years of not celebrating this feast in Babylon, Israel again experiences the faithfulness of Jehovah as she is brought back from captivity to the promised land and has great cause again to rejoice in the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God, notwithstanding her unfaithfulness and disobedience. And she rejoices before Jehovah. That comes out in the very word feast in verse 4. That word refers to a twisting motion of the body, dancing or leaping for joy. And that's indeed how God's people in the Old Testament did express their joy, even in worship, by twisting and dancing before Jehovah their God. Israel's worship was joyful. Now, how about for us? This history, we said, is also prescriptive for us. And our worship also is according to God's Word, centered on Jesus Christ, and joyful worship. Our worship is according to God's Word. That comes out in the very word we use to describe how we worship. We worship according to the regulative principle of worship. That is, anything not expressly commanded in God's Word is forbidden in worship. And so our worship consists of five simple elements: prayer, singing of the Psalms, reading of God's Word, collecting of alms, and the preaching of the Word. And the simplicity of our worship with these five elements serves the spirituality of our worship, serves to focus our worship not on man and not on what man is doing in worship, but on Jehovah God, whom we gather here to worship. John 4, verse 24 are Jesus' words that we worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth. Our worship is not novel. We don't have a worship committee, as many churches do today, that is always needing to come up with new techniques of worship, new songs to sing, new bands to perform, new skits to put on, or new talent shows to perform. We come to worship each Sunday, and our worship is the same. Our worship, you might say, is on the standing place or on the basis of the Word of God and of the church of the past. After all, our worship, order of worship, is very similar to Calvin's in Geneva after his reformation of that city. But more than that, our worship is according to the Word of God. And the temptation then is for us to become dissatisfied with the ordinariness and the simplicity of our worship, to desire some new thing, to desire innovation, to see something more visual or more sensual, that something that appeals to our senses in worship, and to forget that this is God's pleasure and His ordinance, that we worship Him in spirit and in truth according to His Word. That simplicity of worship according to God's Word serves Christ-centered worship. That's what our worship centers on, Jesus Christ, not on sacrifices that point ahead to Jesus Christ, but on the preaching of the gospel that reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross for us, where His blood was poured out to cover in the sight of God our sins, and make satisfaction to the justice of God for us, and to expiate our guilt in the sight of God. Our worship points back to and looks back to that sacrifice, and it looks ahead to the final second coming of Jesus Christ, where our redemption will be perfected. The gospel declares the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He abides with us now by His Word and Spirit, and that He will preserve us in the salvation that He has purchased for us. We enjoy fellowship with God in that worship through Christ. And our worship is Christ-centered because it too is led by men who represent Christ in their offices, men whom Christ has called from among us to serve us as pastor, elders, and deacons. Elders who are the New Testament kings, watching over our life and our confession of God's truth, to see that it is according to God's Word. And the deacons who are the New Testament priests that serve us by collecting our offerings and distributing them to us. And the minister who is the New Testament prophet, declaring to us God's Word. Our worship is led by Christ-ordained office bearers. finally, and because of that, our worship is joyful. In the fearful days in which we live, when we see many in the world around us despairing, giving themselves over to drugs and to drink and to sexual immorality to try to satisfy the longing and the emptiness that is within them, despairing and even committing suicide because they have no hope in this world, we have cause for joy and celebration every Lord's Day when we gather for worship, that God has preserved us as His church in faithfulness to His covenant. And we gather here not just as adults, but with our covenant children whom the Lord has given and whom, according to His covenant, He has promised to preserve as members of His church and to raise up the next generation of His church from our children. This gives us cause for joy and for celebration. And although in the New Testament it's not appropriate that we praise God by dancing and by leaping in worship, certainly in our hearts, in our souls, we feel like doing that. And we do that as we gather and rejoice before the Lord our God. This is the worship that we, like the restored remnant, are called to give priority to. The restored remnant gave priority to God's worship. She did that, first of all, even though, we read in verse 6, she had no place to do that. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And if there was no temple, no foundation, there was no temple. And that shows she gave priority to God's worship, and that the building in which God is worshipped is not so important for the worship of God. And we see that throughout the history of the church, not just here. We see that in the history of the Reformation, even in this country, when God's people gathered in the fields and in the hedgerows to hear the gospel and to sing psalms to God under the clear blue sky, when they were cast out of the churches that were owned by Rome. God's people give priority to His worship, although a place for that is lacking. And even when this place will be taken from us, when we will be forced to worship outside of this place, in fields or in caves or in dens, the worship of God will be the priority. Israel also gave priority to God's worship because we read in verse 1, she came together as one man to Jerusalem when the seventh month was come. And we need to go back to the end of chapter 2 to see that when the group came back from Babylon, they scattered throughout the promised land and they dwelt in their cities, the inheritances that God had given to His people. And they lived there and they began to build their lives there again. But when the seventh month was come, they came together as one man, as one body, with one purpose and one heart to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. And that meant they had to leave behind their lives that they were rebuilding in their cities. And that was not easy to do, because they came back to a land that had been laid waste, to houses that had been destroyed, to fields that had been burnt, and to strangers, the Samaritans, who we read of in chapter 4, living in the land. They had to rebuild life from the ground up. But when the seventh month came, they laid aside those earthly concerns, and they gathered together to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. They could have made excuses. They could have said, we need to get a roof over our heads. We need to get the crops in so that when we come back, there's something for us to harvest. We need to build up the broken fences. We need to drive the strangers out of the land. But they laid aside all excuses and came together for worship. This priority that Israel gave to worship is also prescriptive for us. We give this kind of priority to the worship of God. And although it's not the first application of the text, because the foundation of the church is the covenant home, we begin with worship in our homes. Is worship primary in our homes? We want to be realistic. Our lives are busy. Our lives are busy as parents. Our lives are busy as children, and especially as young people, as we grow up and begin to live a life of our own and go off to school and then off to work and then off to an athletic activity or out with friends. And it becomes more difficult to get the family together for worship at set times throughout the week. But this text gives the calling to covenant families to make worship a priority in our homes, to have set times throughout the week where we gather for family worship, where Father reads the Scriptures and explains them to the children, and there's a discussion about that word, where prayers are offered on behalf of the family and the particular needs of each member, and grace be sought from God for each member of the family in their station and calling, and where according to time and ability the psalms are sung in praise of God in our homes. Does this worship have priority? Is it of importance in our covenant homes? By God's grace, it is. But the main application of the text is to corporate worship, our worship of God in His congregation on the Lord's Day, the worship of the body of Christ gathered in one place and with one heart as one man for the purpose of the worship of God. We all gather together in a certain place. We gather together unto Jerusalem, not to that city, but to the place where God is present by His Word and Spirit in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And we do that leaving aside all of our weekly labors and activities and concerns, and laying aside all excuses that may in our minds give us a reason for not giving priority to the worship of God. We recognize there are circumstances that come up in God's providence that prevent us from worship, or that there are works of necessity or works of mercy on behalf of the sick or the infirm that may prevent us from coming to the Lord's house twice on the Lord's day. But as much as possible, our calling is to be here, in heart and mind as well as in body, for the worship and praise of Jehovah God on His day, and to set this day aside for praise of His covenant faithfulness and the instruction of our children in His ways. And the New Testament lays the urgency of giving priority to God's worship upon us. In Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 25, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And that day refers ultimately to the day of Christ's return, but it refers also to the day before the day of Christ, the day when the Antichrist will arise, and when He will forbid such corporate worship as we are now able to enjoy without fear of persecution or without fear that our meeting will be broken up and we are forced to flee. The Bible lays upon us the urgency of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as we see that day approaching. By God's grace, we give priority to His worship. Why did the restored remnant give priority to God's worship? The text gives us especially two reasons why they did. and the first, and perhaps not the most obvious one, is the glory of Jehovah's name. The glory of Jehovah's name. That comes out in the repetition throughout the text. For example, in verses 3, in verse 5, and in verse 6 of the phrase, unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. They offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. They gave their worship unto the Lord. And Lord there is in all capital letters, which in the King James means that it is the name Jehovah, the name I am that I am, the God who exists in Himself as the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the covenant God, as the all-sufficient and self-sufficient God, as the God of the covenant who establishes His relationship of friendship with His people in Jesus Christ and is faithful to His covenant with His people for the sake of Christ. Unto this God Israel brought her worship and gave it to His glory. Jehovah's glory was seen in all the events of their lives, and therefore Jehovah, as worthy of their worship, had displayed His power before them. In stirring up the king Cyrus in chapter 1 to make a decree that all who desired could return from Babylon to the promised land, in providing for all of their needs as they prepared to make the long journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, so that even Cyrus himself gave them the vessels for the temple that they would use in the worship of God. And then God had preserved them on their long journey from Babylon as they came with their children and their beasts until they arrived at the promised land. All of these events showed that God was faithful to them, that He was keeping His covenant with them, that He loved them, and that He was worthy of all of their worship and praise. To that God they brought their worship, and upon His altar they offered their sacrifices, and especially mentioned in verses 2 through 6, their burnt offerings. And special mention is made of those burnt offerings. The burnt offering was the foundation of all of the sacrifices that Israel offered. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was offered on the altar. Israel was not allowed to keep any part of the animal, and the priests were not allowed to keep any part of the animal for themselves, but it was all to be offered to God as a sign of Israel's complete devotion and service to Jehovah in her whole life as God's people, and in her worship in particular, that she was not her own, but that she belonged unto the Lord. How about us? Does that kind of zeal for the glory of God fire our worship? Glory to God alone is one of the solas of the Reformation that was restored to the church in the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin, and it's often repeated by us. We do such and such for the glory of God or for the honor of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? That means that God is primary in our lives, that our lives center on God, and our lives are devoted to learning more and more about God from His Word and from the preaching of that Word and from the study of that Word individually and with His people. And that in coming to know God more and more, we grow in our love for Him and in our devotion to Him, to His church, and to His service. We show our devotion to God by being members of a true church where the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, the gospel that centers on God's great work in sending and in offering His only begotten Son for the salvation of us His people. This is to be the main purpose of our worship, and then not just on Sunday, but our whole lives throughout the week, we are burnt offerings. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, written on the front of our bulletin, describes how we do this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We devote ourselves to God in a life of antithetical living over against Babylon and over against the sin that dwells within each one of us. Not just on Sunday, but all the days of our life. And by doing so, begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Israel gave priority to God's worship for a second reason that is more clearly seen in the text in verse 3. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Fear was a reason why Israel gave priority to God's worship. Fear of the people of those countries, and those people are described in other passages in Ezra, in chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 2. And they are the old enemies of Israel, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Edomites, nations that throughout Israel's history had desired her destruction, nations that had rejoiced when finally Israel had been taken to Babylon, and they thought they were finished with Israel's witness against them and their ungodly living, and their unbelief in God's promise of the Messiah. But now God had brought back a remnant from Babylon. He had returned the captivity of Zion. And these nations began to plot anew how they might destroy the people of God again. We see that in chapter 4, when the Samaritans, who were half-breed people put in the land by the Assyrians, who had taken the northern kingdom captive, came and offered their help in building the temple and were refused by Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then got the political power of the Persian Empire to outlaw the building of God's house and the restoration of his worship. Israel had enemies, but the fear of man drove her not to despair, but to Jehovah God, and to seek him and his power every hour. If you read some new, more modern translations of Scripture into English, you will find that they do not translate the word for in verse 3 the way the King James does, as for, but they will translate it as despite, or as though, or even though. But these translations give a very different meaning. They imply that even though Israel was afraid of her enemies, she still put a bold face on things and worshiped God. But that's a very different meaning than the King James, with its accurate translation, gives. The King James brings out very clearly that it was exactly the fear, really the terror, of those heathen nations that drove Israel to worship. And if Israel had fear, cause for fear of enemies in her day, how much more do not we have cause for fear in our day, when the world has grown so much in wickedness and continues in such great wickedness, even changing laws to support the ungodly idea that two men or two women can be married. And we are fearful and even terrified of what this world has in store for us and for our children. Not just in the days of Antichrist that are coming, although we certainly respond to that day with fear. But today and now, we have fears. We fear the power of sin that we see inside each one of us, and the strength of sin that persists in spite of the sanctifying power of the Spirit. We see the sin that will beset our children as they go off to college or university, and all the ungodly philosophies that will be competing for their minds and hearts there. As parents, we worry what will become of our children in the years and in the years ahead. As husbands and wives, we fear for each other, as wives especially, when our husband goes off to work each day, if he works in a place where there are many unbelievers, and they know that he's a Christian, and they make it their business to mock him for his Christian witness. We fear our enemies. But this fear of enemies may not lead us to despair of God's mercy, but to drive us to God, to the Lord, who has shown himself faithful to us all the years of our lives, drawing us to his church and preserving us as members of his church, and who has promised to be faithful to us and to our children, and to perform the good work that he's begun in us to the day of Jesus Christ. Fear of man drives us to God and to his worship, and to confess as we do that our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, and that the name of the Lord is a strong refuge. The righteous run into it and is safe. Proverbs 18, verse 60. But Israel and we are sinners. What's the possibility that they or we can give priority to God's worship or worship Jehovah at all? That Israel was sinners needs no great proving. They were in Babylon for 70 years on account of their sins and their impenitence in sin and refusal to turn to God from idolatry and from sinful living. In chapter 4, Israel shows that she is sinful when she gives in to the political pressure of the Persian Empire and obeys that ungodly decree to stop building the temple of the Lord. That was where Israel should have obeyed God rather than man, but did not. Israel was sinners. Of herself, Israel didn't even have the right to come before God and worship, but deserved to be destroyed in Babylon on account of her sins. Yet here she is worshiping before God and giving priority to his worship. The possibility for that was Jesus Christ in her loins, who would not come for centuries but was there already. And God's Spirit in her, not as the Spirit of Christ, but as his still sanctifying Spirit, strengthening her to worship him and qualifying her for that work of worship. We too are sinners. We certainly experience that, even as we sit here in God's house, and how hard it is to concentrate on God's worship, even to worship according to his word, or to keep Christ at the forefront of our minds and hearts, or to be joyful in worship when there's so many other things competing for our attention and our thoughts. It's difficult to focus on God and on his worship. And we know the sins of our youth, of our past. They rise up before us. We experience still in us the motions of indwelling sin and its power. What gives us the right to come before God and worship, who is holy and without sin? And what equips us to give priority to his worship so that on the Lord's Day, instead of sleeping in all day or watching the game or devoting ourselves to some other pleasure, we come here to his house and worship him? It's Christ in us. power of Christ's sanctifying Spirit, as that Spirit has been poured out on the church, so that all of us are prophets, priests, and kings of Jehovah, so that it is our desire, not always as strong as we like, but still our desire to serve and to worship God, and to give priority to His life, to increase more and more in sanctification today and every day, to cease more and more from our evil works, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Christ is the only right that we have to worship God in heaven forever, to that eternal life where we will spend eternity worshiping the God of our salvation. When I was young, I thought that meant heaven would be one long church service, and I didn't really like that. But that's not what heaven will be. Heaven will be a life of worship in service to God in whatever work God has for us in heaven. And we will worship God perfectly, without sin. And one of the motives for worship will not be fear of enemies, because all our enemies will be destroyed when Jesus comes again on the clouds of glory. But the sole motive for worship will be glory to God and to His Savior and ours, Jesus Christ, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are humbled by Thy word, which holds us to a standard which we can never perform. And so we seek unto Thee, and we plead for Thy Spirit, and we plead the merits of Jesus Christ, who devoted His whole life to Thy worship and Thy service, who even said that it was His meat and drink to do the will of Thee, His Father in heaven. So fire us with that zeal, O Lord, as we go forth from Thy house this night and enter into our lives of weekly labor on the morrow, and go with us by Thy word and Spirit, sanctifying and equipping us for a life of offering ourselves as a sacrifice to Thy glory and praise, in the hope of the eternal Sabbath in the day of Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins and our sinfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.